Peter chapter number 1. We are just getting into this study of the epistle of 1 Peter. We took 66 lessons to get through John and over about 150 some odd to get through Genesis. I think 1 Peter is going to be slightly fewer, seeing as it's a quite a much smaller book, but this is the fourth sermon already in the first chapter, so I don't know. But there's a lot to glean from these books of the Bible. There's a lot of doctrine, a lot of truth, and a lot of those little hidden blessings that it's so easy if you're just reading a chapter a day or whatever it may be that you do, it's so easy to just kind of skim past things and maybe miss something. But that's the blessing of the Word of God, is you can read it 100 times, and on the 101st time you see something new, or you'll be blessed by something you never really connected the dots before on, and the Lord is just good to us in that way. I like what the psalmist says in Psalm 119:18, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That's a good prayer. It's a good way to start any kind of time in the Word of God, whether it be preaching or whether it be doing your devotions, whatever it may be. But let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll see what the Lord has for us. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for giving it to us in the Holy Bible, that we can have it in our language, that we can understand it and know it, that we can have the Holy Spirit in our hearts if we're saved, Lord, to be guiding us in all truth. Lord, help us to study your truth tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight be a little bit more of a study than a sermon, I guess, because there's a lot of doctrinal things that we're going to see in this passage. But we're only going to go through about 5 or 6 verses, but there are several things that will be touched upon. And these verses are part of the benefit. We've talked about this before. The benefit of going verse by verse through the Bible in many of our services is that, for one, we can't skip over things. And so the things that maybe are more confusing or difficult to some, it forces us to reconcile them and to study them out and to find out what they are and what they mean to us. And it also shows us how that some of the doctrines that we believe, you know, we may know 1 or 2 verses to back it up. But as we went through the Gospel of John, things like the deity of Christ would just come up over and over and over again. And so it just gives you this extra extra emphasis on these different doctrines. And so tonight there will be some of those verses that we'll be including in this study. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we are, this morning we got all the way to verse 13. We talked about how verses 1 through 12, all the blessings contained in that, brought us to verse 13, where it says, wherefore, because of what we just read, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, this is where we're going to take a break for the first little bit here and just consider the fact that the Christian standard of living from the time of Christ to today and on into the future should have nothing to do with what's popular. It should have nothing to do with what's acceptable. It should have nothing to do with your culture. It should be considered only based on what it does God find as holy. Holiness is not supposed to be me looking at you and you looking at Brother Pete, and Brother Pete looking at Brother Caleb and comparing ourselves and saying, well, I'm holier than him, but I'm not yet as holy as him. That's what we often do, because that's what we can see. That's what we can evaluate easily, is by looking at others' lives that are like us. But God says, look up. Look at me. Be holy as I am holy. That's the standard we're supposed to attain to. And we're supposed to strive to that mark. They say, well, nobody can hit that. That's perfection. That's righteousness. Nobody can hit that mark. Understand that. I get the argument there. I get the discouragement there. But would it not be better to aim for the mark and maybe miss by just a little bit than to just kind of not even aim in the right direction and just say, well, since I can't hit the mark, I'm just going to do whatever. There's a phrase in shooting that goes, aim small, miss small. Anybody ever heard of that? All right, a couple of you, aim small, miss small. What it means is, if I were to tell you to aim at this plate and I were to put it right here, I don't know who in here can shoot. If my dad was in here, I'd feel totally confident. I'd be fine. If my wife was in here, I'd be totally confident, depending on how I treat her that day. But I would know she could hit it. Now, if you're wanting to hit this plate and you just pull up and aim at the plate,
you might hit the plate, but you might not. If you're aiming at this plate and you find a little speck of dust right there in the dead center and you focus on that little speck of dust trying to hit it and you miss by an inch, it's not going to hurt me. If you just aim at the plate in general and miss by an inch, it better not be this direction or I'll be in trouble. You understand what I mean? Aim small, miss small. Well, today in our culture, even in Christian churches, it's the idea of, well, just try and God will be okay with that. Well, that's better than not trying. But that's not aiming for a very good mark. That's just like, okay, shoot in that direction and hopefully you hit something. That's not very good. We're supposed to, as Philippians 3:14 says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're supposed to be aiming for something. We're supposed to be basing our decisions, our actions, our standards of righteousness and of living based upon the Word of God and the mark that it sets in our lives, not just what we prefer. Everybody has different preferences. Everybody has different lines where they draw the standard of modesty or where they draw the standard of appropriate versus inappropriate. And you can see there's a wide variety of opinions. But if we'll just stick to what does the Bible say, then we'll be far better off. And so when we consider this idea of holiness, we ought to be considering what does God's word say, not what is acceptable or what can I convince somebody else to tell me is okay, right? What can I justify myself in? We're not in competition with one another to determine that I am holier than thou. What we need to be concerned about individually is, am I holier than yesterday? Am I doing better today than I did yesterday? Have I improved in my walk with God? Am I improved in my righteousness with God? Or am I just kind of going along the road hoping that I am doing okay? Am I improving versus myself, not versus everybody else? Am I holy in God's eyes? Now, we come to verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter number 1. Verse 17, the Bible says here, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, again, this is where studying the Bible. The Bible says, study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing word of truth. We know that. We've quoted that verse a lot of times recently because as we saw in other studies and as we saw when we talked about election in the first of these studies, if you just pull one verse out of the Bible and just that verse and say, okay, look, the Bible teaches this, you ignore context, and that's not okay. In this passage, you say, okay, well, this passage, if you look at just verse 17, where it says, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work. If you just look at that phrase, you say, oh, God judges us based on our works. And you say, okay, well, that must be true because the Bible says it. And it is true, but it's not in connection to salvation. Our salvation is not based upon our works. Our salvation is based upon what we believe about Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear that works cannot, will not, and do not save us. And for by grace are you saved through faith, and that it is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, the new renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Bible is very clear about that. So if we see a verse that we think, okay, this doesn't fit, maybe this contradicts, then it's just a clue to study a little further. What could the Bible possibly be talking about when God says, without respect of persons, he judges every man according to their works? Well, that's our works being judged by God. Now, the Bible says we'll all stand before judgment. Now, if you're saved, it's going to be a whole lot different experience than for those that are lost. You want to read about that? That's Revelation chapter 19. We've read about that before. The books are open. The Lamb's Book of Life is there. And if your name's not in that book, then you are not getting in. And John 3:36 sums it up pretty simply. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The devil, his angels, and all who are not written in the book of life are cast in the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 19. Those who are saved, the Bible says we're going to be judged according to our works. And that judgment is not whether you get into heaven or not. That judgment is whether you get into heaven with any kind of reward or not. The Bible talks about our works being tried by fire. And if our works will remain and last through that trial of fire, then we have a reward. And if not, then they'll just burn up as wood, hay, and stubble. And so it's not a contradiction for the Bible to say that God will judge every man without respect of persons, because it's not talking about salvation. Otherwise, it would be contradicting itself. And we know the Bible doesn't do that. So I want to take a moment here now, just because of, I guess, just I would say recent events, but it just seems to always be around. Let's run some references here just to run home a point. I don't know that anybody in this room needs this personally. I hope not. But it might be a help to you in witnessing to somebody else. Turn with me, hold your place in 1 Peter 1 if you still have it, and then turn with me to Romans chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to run a few references here, and hopefully you'll catch on pretty quickly to what we're going after in running these references. Romans 2 and Ephesians chapter number 6. I'll bet we only have to go to 2 and you'll figure out what the connection is. I've got confidence. Romans 2 verse 11. Bible says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." Simple, straightforward, to the point. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 9. Bible says here, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master," capital N, that's God, "also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." Now, pretty easy, you've probably got. We're talking about the fact that God is not a respecter of persons. Romans 2:11, Ephesians 6:9. Colossians 3:25, James 2:1, James 2:9, 1 Peter 1:17, Acts 10:34, all talk about God not being a respecter of persons. Now, what does that mean? God is indiscriminate. God does not care if you are rich or poor, you have to go to heaven through Jesus Christ. God does not care if you are fat or skinny, or if you're black or white, or if you're in any other category that people break themselves off into. God does not care what box you fit in. Salvation is the same for all, and it is open to all. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Bible's very clear about that. And so because of that truth, racism is not compatible with Christianity. Now, it should not be a surprise to anybody. Racism in any direction, white, black, white, yellow, brown, whatever color direction you experience or you say racism is, in any way, shape, or form, it's not compatible with Christianity. Elitism, which would be the idea that you're better than somebody else because you are either rich or because you are a certain race or whatever it may be, that is not compatible with Christianity, because God is not a respecter of persons. He sees our heart, he sees our intentions, he sees our works and what we do, and he judges us based upon those things. Most important judgment of all is, what have we believed about Jesus Christ? Doesn't matter if we were rich or poor. Doesn't matter if we were bond or free, the Bible says. Doesn't matter if we were Jew or Gentile. What matters is, what did you do about Jesus Christ? And then beyond that, when it comes to the trial of our works, what did you do? The Bible says he'll try our works as to what sort they were. What kind of things did we do in our lives? Are they eternal things? Are they things that God approves of? And if so, we get the reward. And so it's important to remember that God's not a respecter of persons, because our culture tries to turn us on each other constantly. And there's one other category. You got the racism, you got the elitism, and it should be pretty easy to see that in our culture today, whether it's true or false. You see it all over the place, at least claimed. But can I also say that pleading victimhood doesn't get you any points with God? I mean, it's sad that that even is a thing, but it just seems like people think it's a high calling to be a victim. It just seems like that's how it is today. Nobody can find somebody Miss Linda knows, Brother Ken knows, people who have businesses here, they know, you can't find somebody to come work a job. Because, well, for one, I'm better than that job, and well, somebody was mean to me, and they hurt my feelings, and I have talked to people who you just want to smack them upside the head and say, grow up. Deal with it. Be a man. Of course, you're not allowed to say that anymore. Be a toxic man. And it's just, it's ridiculous. It's like they're trying to get an award for who can be the most victimized. God's not impressed with that. God doesn't desire us to be victims. He desires to be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. And so God's not impressed with racism. He's not impressed with elitism. He's not impressed with being a victim. You're not going to get to God and say, well, my life was so hard. People were so mean. I didn't witness because it was so awkward. God's not going to be impressed by those things. And so it's important to remember that God is not a respecter of persons. It's a blessing, but it is also a convicting thing, because sometimes we find ourselves falling into that trap. Not saying any of y'all are racist or anything like that. I'm just saying sometimes we fall into that trap of allowing others to make us feel a certain way about groups of people instead of considering the individuals of their own merit. I'll respect anybody who doesn't give me a reason not to. I'll do my best for somebody and try to care for somebody best I can until they give me a reason not to. God is not a respecter of persons, neither should we be. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll head back there, verse number 18. Lots of things we can learn from just these few verses. We're just scratching the surface so far. We'll be starting going a little faster here now, though, from topic to topic. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, the Bible says here, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, how many of you have read that passage before? All right. That's most everybody. That's good. It's a good thing. But there's so much just in those two verses that is evident for different doctrines of the Bible. First of all, wealth does not bring redemption. You were not redeemed by silver and gold. It's just a fact. Psalm 49, 7 and 8 says, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious and it ceaseth forever." God, what are you going to give God to buy your soul? You going to give him something he doesn't already have, something he needs? What's God need your money for? He made it. I mean, come on. And what's it worth to God anyways? Like, I'm going to give you $1 million, God. It's like, oh, that'll run the U.S. government for 10 seconds. Like, it's just, what is God going to be impressed with our money for, or with our goods for? We cannot buy salvation. We're not redeemed by things like silver and gold. Thank God, because otherwise I would not be redeemed. And most of you probably would not be redeemed. If God set a price on redemption that was monetary, we'd be in trouble. There's a lot of different cults and different belief systems that do that. I believe Scientology is one of them, where you, as you give, so, and you reach different ladders or rungs on the ladder. And of course, Tom Cruise is probably somewhere up at the top there, but there's these different faiths that do practice that. And that's a good way to get a bunch of money, but it's not the truth of the Word of God. We are not redeemed with silver and gold. So that's a blessing to those who are poor. And it's a blessing to all, but especially to those of us who don't have a whole lot of silver and gold to offer to God. Now, the other thing, the one that's a little bit more, a little bit less palatable, I guess, for people nowadays, a lot of people will say, oh yeah, I get it, money doesn't buy heaven. You know what else doesn't get us redeemed? Tradition. Tradition. Now, depending on what church you grew up in, depending on who your friends are, depending on what your preconceived ideas of religion are, you could either say, yeah, of course, or you could say, well, what do you mean? Because I have friends, I know people who are in a certain church from Rome that they view tradition as equal to the Word of God. And they've told me as such. They said, we view tradition, the church tradition, as just as important as the Scripture. There's a problem with that. Tradition, if you were to look at the definition of tradition, the definition means the delivery of opinions, doctrines, practices, rites, and customs from father to son, or from ancestors to posterity, the transmission of any opinions or practice from forefathers to descendants by oral communication. Traditions is essentially oral communication versus the written Word of God. And we've talked about this before. If you've ever played the game telephone growing up as a kid, you know oral communication has its flaws, has its failures. Things get passed down from generation to generation, and your fish was this big, and by the time your great-grandkids hear about it, it was this big. You know, it's just one of those things. You shot an 8-point buck, and by the time it's your great-grandkids, it was a state record, 38-point buck. And it's just one of those things. Oral tradition can be a good thing, but it cannot supplant the Word of God. We cannot, tradition cannot redeem us. We are not redeemed through tradition. I want you to look at a couple of places in the Bible with me. Matthew chapter 15 and Colossians chapter 2. I just want to show this in case anybody has this issue. I'm not trying to pick on any particular group of people. I'm not trying to pick on anybody's faith, but just trying to preach the truth. And the truth sometimes is that somebody might not be following the right thing. And I've been told by several people growing up trying to witness to different people. I was told by one person that he knew that it wasn't all Bible, but he just loved the tradition so much he didn't want to leave the church. I was like, what do you mean? He's like, well, just the grand spectacle of it all and the ornate everything and the way everything and the candles. And he just started describing all these physical things. He said, these traditions are so important and they're so great. I said, but what about the Word of God? He's like, well, that's a problem. That's a problem. Now, Matthew chapter 15, starting verse number 2, this is the Pharisees talking to the Lord. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. So, moms, you can't let your kids see these verses because it's not going to go well with what you teach your kids. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die to death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever means thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition, ye hypocrites. Now, there's a couple other places we talk about this. We see this. He talks about, you know, that which it's not that which you put into a man, but that which comes out of a man that defileth the man. Talking about the washing of the hands and such. But he says your traditions dishonor God. So here's an example of a bad tradition. And then you look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 8. Here we read, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. So another verse about tradition that's not a very good positive verse, but in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, the Bible does say, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So there are traditions that are in line with Scripture that should be held to that are a good thing. And there's nothing wrong with that. But when you start placing traditions as equally important as the Word of God or as more important than the Word of God, now you're going down a really, really dangerous path because tradition is not bound in Scripture. Tradition is whatever mankind decides it is and whatever culture changes it to be throughout the ages and throughout the years. All you got to do is look up the history of many of our holidays to find out how traditions change depending on who's in power at the world in the time, who's in power culturally. Halloween was a pagan tradition, pagan thing that became a Roman Catholic holiday, and it was the Hallow Mass. They actually had Hallow Mass, just like they had Christ Mass. Now, of course, now it's not connected to Catholicism as much in America anymore, but in places like Mexico, the Day of the Dead, things like that, still widely celebrated, even among the churches. And so tradition can really infect the church if you don't hold up the Bible to the tradition and say, is this okay? Does this fit in here? Anything we do, anything we teach, any tradition we hold ought to be compared to the Word of God first and foremost. And if it doesn't match the Bible, cast it aside. Because the Bible is God's Word. It's pure, it's holy, it's true. We can trust it more than any tradition of man. Not all traditions are bad, but any tradition that does not go perfectly in line with the Word of God or that goes against the Word of God should not be held to, because tradition does not redeem us. What did the Bible say there in 1 Peter 1? It said the blood of Christ, that's what redeems us. Hebrews 9:22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. The blood of Christ is a pretty important thing to the Christian. The blood of Christ is the payment that was made for our sins, but the blood is, well, icky. Nowadays, you don't hear a lot about the blood in most churches and in most religions as a whole. You don't hear much about the blood because it's not a very good message. It's not a very happy message about blood and the wrath of God being stayed by the blood and Christ offering the blood. And people don't like, you know, they say it's a bloody religion. Well, yeah, but it's a good blood. It's good. It's not my blood. It's Christ's blood in the stead of my blood. Unlike other religions where you have to shed your blood for your God, our God shed his blood for us. And that's not something to be ashamed of. That's not something to shy away from. I've told you before, visitors that come to church for the first time in their life and they hear us, they come in and we're singing, are you washed in the blood? Boy, that'd be a terrifying situation. You see, think about it. If you've never been in church in your life, never heard about the blood of Christ, and you walk in, people are talking about being washed in blood, and you see a big baptistry up here, I'd be walking right out that door. I get it. I understand it. I get why it's not popular to talk about the blood, but the blood is what the Bible says. We're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And so it's not something to shy away from or be ashamed of. It is something to rejoice in. And then here in the same verse, the Bible talks about how he is without blemish or spot. And here, yet again, we see another passage, another reminder that Jesus Christ was not only the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, as declared in John, he is also the sinless Savior. He lived a sinless life. He was perfect in all ways. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, if you look back with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, we've got just a couple more things to see tonight. I know it's been kind of all over the place, this passage. There's so many different things covered in this epistle. Verse number 20, we come to verse 20. The Bible says, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested these last times for you." Now, this is talking about Christ. We talked about this verse a few sermons ago when we started this sermon series and we looked at election. We talked about how we are elect if we are saved, but not from the foundation of the world. Christ is the elect from the foundation of the world. Christ is the one that was foreordained. And now that I am saved, I have been placed in Christ. And so now I am the elect of God. I am the bride of Christ. I'm part of the body of Christ. God did not choose me before the foundation of the world to be elect and choose some people to suffer and die in hell. That's not God. We talked about that. We went 20 minutes over on our time talking about that last Sunday morning. And so we don't need to talk about that again tonight. But there the Bible does say that he is the one, Christ is the one that was foreordained before the foundation of the world to do as he did for us. Now, the Bible says, "but was manifest in these last times for you." That word manifest, if you were to look at cross-reference, would be 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The Bible says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed unto the world, received up into glory." That's a pretty good verse to just summarize the entirety of Christ's ministry. He was manifest in the flesh. God himself was manifest or made known to us in the flesh, put on a human body of flesh, and lived that perfect sinless life, and went to that cross, and died, went to the grave, rose again, and then now is seated at the right hand of the Father forevermore. We have, in just these five verses that we've read, the standard of holiness that so many Christians don't live by today. It's just, well, what do I feel like is okay? That word "feel" and "feelings," boy, that's one of those words that you have to use it because it just fits into so many conversations and it's just the right word in so many situations. But boy, it's one of those words that just bugs me. I don't even like to use it because facts don't care about your feelings and the Word of God doesn't care about your feelings. Now, that sounds harsh. God does care about us and God does, you know, as the Bible just said, he's been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I get all that. But God is not going to change the definition of righteousness because we feel like it's too strict. God's not going to change the definition of holiness because we feel like it's unattainable. God's not going to change what's right and what's wrong and what is sin and what is not based on how we feel about it. He's God. He is the one who gets to set the rules. He is the one who is in charge. He is the creator, the Almighty God. He is the one that we need to look to for the standard of holiness and righteousness, not just how we feel about something. I've told people before, and I've seen it happen before. I've sat in preachers' offices where they've talked to somebody, they've shown them, this is what the Bible says about your situation. They'll say, but I just feel like it's okay. I just feel like God will forgive me. That doesn't make it right. That's not okay. That's not a very good justification for your sin. So we see the standard of holiness. We see the indiscriminate nature of God. And thank the Lord for that. Because boy, if any man or woman on the planet was in charge of who could get into heaven and how they got there, we would all be in trouble. I mean, can you imagine the wars and the fighting and the backstabbing just to try and get on that person's good side? We've all wanted that power at some point in our life, right? The power to be able to say, all right, fire come down from heaven, just like the prophet. You know, we that idea of having the power of God, the power to heal, the power to help, the power to hurt sometimes. We've all had those temptations. We've all had that thought, you know, like, oh man, if this could happen. But God is completely indiscriminate in his respect of persons. He's not a respecter of persons. He's not going to give Brother Ken a blessing and withhold a blessing from Brother Pete just because, well, Brother Ken is this and Brother Pete is that. God has said to all, he's told us in the Gospel of John, I will draw all men unto myself. He sent his son to die for all men. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you're saved, if the standard of how God blesses us in our lives is not who we were before we were saved or what color our skin is or what amount is in our bank account, it is, do we desire God in our lives? And if the answer is yes, and if we will show our desire to God, as the Bible says in the Gospel of John, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we'll do that and show God our love for him through obedience to his word, then he'll abide with us and he'll let us learn of him. And that's just how it works. It doesn't matter how rich or poor we are. It doesn't matter where we come from or what home we grew up in or what color our skin is. I'm thankful for that, that God is indiscriminate in that way. We see that in this passage. We see the judgment of God, the blood of Christ, the deity of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, as well as the facts of wealth and of traditions not being able to redeem us. God's word is just full of wisdom and knowledge and truth. These passages, I like verse 21. We've read. I'm just going to go back and read it all again for us one more time. Verse 15. But he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, passeth the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's another one. We didn't even look at that one. The time of your sojourning here. I'm glad this world is not my home. I'm just sojourning here. I'm not living here. This is not my place that I am going to always be. It's just a time that's going to pass. Thank the Lord for that. I'm so glad that heaven will be my home someday. Verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Most people, I am not a doctor, I am not a psychologist, but I have eyes. Most people who suffer from depression, in my experience, my personal experience, most people who suffer from depression who are Christians, their problem is that their focus is not God. They are so concerned with things of this world. They're so anxious about tomorrow and about the job and about the wife or the husband and about all these. They're so consumed by all the things going on and they just forget that they have a God in heaven who will give them peace and comfort and reassurance in time of trouble. And they forget to pray and they forget to read their Bible. And the people I've talked to have just said, yeah, I'm just too concerned about everything else. I'm always trying to fix everything else in my life. I never turn to God. That's a problem. That's a problem. Our hope and our trust should be in God. And that will save a whole lot of sorrow and a whole lot of headache in our lives if we'll just put our hope and trust in our God. One last note to make here, and I'll be done. We'll actually get out of here a few minutes early, so you're welcome. But the Bible says there, in verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, what's those next three words? In these last times. In these last times for you. That's a blessing to me, because you know what that means? That means that when Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this passage down, we were in the last times. We were in the last days. People talk about the last days and when the end's going to come and how soon the Lord's going to come back. We don't know. The Bible specifically says you cannot know when Christ is coming back, but it's going to be in the last days. And guess what? Here we are. We're in the last days. We've been in the last days for a couple thousand years now. And that's a blessing, because that's a couple thousand years I didn't have to wait. And so this idea that, you know, well, Christ coming back is just something they've always been talking about. Yeah, because it hasn't happened yet. You know what else they always talked about till it happened? A redeemer for Israel. A savior who would go to a cross and die for the sins of the world. They talked about that a lot before it happened. And guess what? It happened. You know what they talked about a lot before it happened? A virgin birth. Well, that's an odd thing. They've been saying that ever since Isaiah's day. That's never going to happen. It's been hundreds and hundreds of years. Guess what? It happened. And the coming of Christ for the rapture of his church is no different. Our hope should be in him. Our hope should be in his coming. And we should expect him any day. I'd love it. I'd love it if he'd just come back tonight and I wouldn't have to worry about anything else going on in this life. It'd just be over. It'd be heaven forevermore. I'd have no troubles with that. When I was younger and not married yet, I wanted the Lord to wait. Wait till I get married. Wait till I get to know my wife. Wait till we have kids. Wait till I get, you know, a certain job or whatever. There's all these things. It was like, I'll just wait a little longer, Lord. Now, I just look around at this world and say, all right, God, anytime you're ready. I don't have to wait for another chance to get the big buck. I don't have to wait for another chance to reel in the shark. I don't have to wait for any of these things that I enjoy. Just come on home. Just come on back. Take me home. If our hope is in that, if our faith and our trust is in God and not ourselves or our government or anything like that, we'll be much better off. Lots of things we can learn from just a few verses if we'll just slow down and study the Word of God. Hope it's been a blessing tonight. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your Word. Lord, I know it's been a little bit of a different message tonight, but I hope it's been a blessing. Lord, your Word is always a blessing to us. Lord, your Word is always true. Lord, help us to always hold to it. Help us to always base our lives and our decisions off of it. Lord, help us to honor you in our response to it tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Kent. Page 326 in your hymn books tonight, we'll sing a couple of verses of